Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Colossians. Turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians in chapter 3. Last week we left off in verse 10. It's kind of in the grammatical structure of chapter 3, it's kind of an inconvenient place to stop, but it's where I wanted to stop last week. And so we'll pick up in verse 11, because it has some ammunition for what's coming later, as it always does. And then we'll hopefully go through verse 17 today. Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. I'm going to read those verses. I'm reading from the English Standard Version if you're following along. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with all thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we remember where we have been in the book of Colossians, as always with Paul's letters, he structures them almost all the same. And that is the first half of the book, which in this case would be two chapters. He structures them so the first half of the book is doctrinal, and then the last half of the book is usually practical. And we are in the practical portion now. We saw in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, Paul started out thanking the church for their growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to remember that Paul did not start this church. I'm not even sure that at the point of him writing this letter, he had even been there. The church was east of Ephesus, and when Paul was ministering and starting the church in Ephesus, which he was there almost 3 years off and on, a man from Colossae in that region was there in Ephesus. His name was Epaphras of Ephesus. And see, I got it right. I stumbled with that for a long time. And he went over and began ministering in Colossae, and the church, we believe, was born in that fashion. And so while Paul is writing the letter to the church in Ephesus, he's also writing the letter in the same proximate time. He's writing the letter to Colossae. So these letters, Ephesus and Colossians, have a lot in common. And because of the proximity, about 80 miles, give or take, then they have some of the same social struggles as they build their church. For example, the struggles that we have in Colorado are much closer to the struggles that are in New York and California, because right now our culture is much more like those of New York and California than they are of, say, Tennessee, for example, or even Phoenix. I've been told, I don't know because I didn't try, I've been told that Phoenix is the hardest place in the world to start a church, and that is because the summers are so hot there, nobody is scared of hell. And the winters are so nice, nobody's enticed by heaven. And so here we are, stuck between there somewhere, and thank God that we don't have to deal with either one of those extremes. But the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul probably lays out among the greatest doctrinal treatise on the person of Jesus Christ in all of the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 are all scriptures that bear hard on the deity of Jesus Christ. And Paul makes that absolutely clear, that even though in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they were without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over, and the Spirit of God kind of brought completion in some sense. Not, I don't mean that matter was incomplete, but he brought structure. But it's Jesus Christ that we see from John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ was the active agency of God in the actual creation. John chapter 1 says nothing that was made without him. And Colossians says the same thing. And Colossians goes on to say that the power that holds the entire universe together, what physicists in the last decade or two, couple of decades, have begun to call the God particle. And they can't explain it, and so they give it a name that helps us understand that they don't know what they're talking about. And I'm not saying that in a bad way about them, but the power that holds the structure of the universe together is much more complex than what we can do in our high school laboratories. But Colossians says that that power is the power of Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one that holds all things together. So chapters 1 and 2 in that fashion were extremely strong on presenting the deity of Christ. And also, as we went through the verses last week, I pointed out several instances in this book and in other writings of Paul where he has a habit grammatically of stating an indicative statement. That's the grammatical term for a statement that is just true. Okay, if I were to say that Doug is wearing two shoes today and they match, that's an indicative statement. Anybody can look and see that that's a statement of fact. He has two shoes and they match. Now, if I told Doug, I want you to wear shoes to church this morning, that's an imperative. And I would expect him to obey that. So Paul has a tradition in his grammatical structure in his letters of stating an indicative thing, something that is true and demonstrably true, but then he relates an imperative with that. He follows up with the command of, because this is true, this is what God expects you to do. And I didn't, you know, early on in my studies of the Bible, when I first began to read the Bible through year by year, way back in 1976, I'd do the math, that's 50 years, yeah. I am an old guy, so I qualify to be a member of this church because it's the old guy's church. That's what I've been hearing for the last couple of weeks. So it took me a while to understand the way that Paul lays his letters out. And then as we go on and mature in our studies and our capacity to study the Word of God and put it together, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, rightly dividing the Word of truth so that we can take this portion and match it with this portion, and yeah, that's a good match, and let the Word of God explain the Word of God, then we see this pattern over and over and over in Paul, a statement of fact followed by, because of that, then God expects you to do this. That's what we have here. We have the facts that we had in the beginning of chapter 3, and we went through those last week. And he ended up last week when we stopped in verse, I'm going to read 8, 9, and 10. But now, based on the indicative statements that he's made in the first few verses, verse 8 starts with an imperative. But now you must put them all away, all of these things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, the verses where we'll start today, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We just sang a song about that. What Paul is discussing here is the process of salvation and the equality of every single human being that comes to the cross. That's why Paul can say, there is not Greek and Jew. This was a church that was a mixed population of Greeks being part of the Roman Empire and Jews having spread out from Jerusalem and living in that area. And so the combination of those two can sometimes, at that time in history, certainly not now, be volatile. And Paul is saying, as we come together in Christ, those differences that we see based on a person's ethnicity, based on the person's color, based on a person's social status, slave or free, those are meaningless. They don't exist in the body of Christ, and we need to look at people as if those don't exist in Christ, because they don't exist in Christ. Paul is saying clearly, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. That's the same thing as Greek and Jew, based on a cultural thing. Barbarian, which were, you know, the liberal left, can I? Scythians, which were the far left. Scythians were more brutal than barbarians. That's the distinction there. There were certain barbarians that populated that part of the world, and they were always in conflict with everybody. But then there was the Scythian, and they were worse. They made the barbarians look like the football team, and they themselves were out to do away with football. And there's not slave and free. And so at this time in the Roman Empire, there were a lot of slaves. Everything ranging from a domestic servant like a butler or a maid to the very worst of the slave trade that we saw, not just in America, but around the world in the 1600s. And you know that goes on today in Muslim countries, that type of oppression of slavery. That's always been a part of Muslims and Islam. And it still is today. It just doesn't get the press because it's not in the worldview of our press in America. But he backs that up saying, Christ is all and in all. And somebody was asking today or praying today, maybe it was Rex, do I really give my all to the Lord? As you were singing those songs and looking at the words, do you understand that Christ is all? And because of what Christ has done for us on the cross, the shedding of blood, the forgiving of sins, even the making us aware of sin, do we understand that we all, because we are doulos, that's the word Paul describes us with, servants, slaves of the Most High God, at the same time we are saints of the Most High God, those who have been to the cross. But because of our relationship to God, then he demands and expects that with every thought which produces actions, I will govern that to honor God. This morning early on, I was kind of capping up my studies for this, making sure I didn't forget something that I didn't want to. And I read again chapter 5 in my book. By the way, if you haven't read the book I wrote, it's out there on the counter. You should pick one up. It's called The Diligence of Discipleship. And I hope you understand the way I say this. It amazes me when I read and reread that book how helpful and beneficial it is to me. As a matter of fact, when I got the first copy of it back from the publisher, I started reading it, and unconsciously, I mean, I said it out loud, but unconsciously in my thinking, I told Carrie, I said, I wish I could write like that. You know why? Because it really wasn't me. That was something that God had laid on my heart over a process of 30 years and was able to put it to paper. And it took a long time for me to condense it so that if a person really wants to, you can pick that book up and read through it in an afternoon if you have enough coffee and donuts or whatever your beverage and munching item is. But really, make that a project to do this month or next month, is read through that book again. What it is it's a five-step process that I outline in that book that's, you know, pretty easy to learn and memorize, but it's pretty difficult to do. The Diligence of Discipleship, five steps, and to take you from where you are into a more productive and harmonious relationship with God. And it touches on what we're talking about today. But Christ is all and is in all. Put on then, now this is the imperative that follows the indicative. Put on then, think putting on a garment, okay? Put on then as God's chosen ones. Do you understand that you are one of God's chosen ones if you've been to the cross? We see that process perhaps working out in Mandolin's life now as she's finally becoming aware of the sorry state of her relationship with God and taking corrective measures. And God is leading her to different places where she can be impressed with the truth of the gospel. And so Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Those words describe you. Do you understand that? You are chosen by God, and in God's eyes, you are holy. That word means you are separate. You are set apart for a purpose within the kingdom of God. Set apart from every other individual on the face of the earth. And then you are beloved. You are an object of God's love. When the burden of the wrath of God was on Jesus on the cross, the love of God was shining from behind the cross out to you. Yeah, I know, that was 2,000 years ago, but you know, God set his eyes on you before he created the heavens and the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, this is what you're to put on. Put on, then, compassionate hearts, kindness. This is very similar to a passage that Paul wrote in Philippians. And when we went through Philippians a lot of years ago in my study of how these words kindness and humility and meekness work together, those concepts, I came up with a term, and I don't know if I read it in a commentary or if I invented it. Probably read it in a commentary because I don't have very many original thoughts. Sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonables. Put on compassionate hearts and kindness, which is sweet reasonableness. Put on humility, meekness, and patience. Wow, that's a tall order. That's going to take the rest of this week to work on that and get that perfected in your life. And as a working out of meekness and patience, he says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Now, this next statement, sometimes we could wish this wasn't in the Bible. Then they have it in parentheses in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5, just because sometimes we wish it wasn't in the Bible. Forgiving each other as, what does the word as mean? In the same way. As I do this, so should you. In the same way that I do this, so should you do this. Oh, in the same way that the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You ever thought about that? Because it's followed up in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter, I said 5, but I think it's actually 6. For if you do not forgive those who sin against you, neither will your Father forgive you. I really wish that wasn't in the Bible. And then I go back to the story of the guy that owed his master $1 billion in today's currency. He was making minimum wage, very minimum. And somehow, through crooked bankers or what, I don't know how you could accumulate a debt worth $1 billion. That's 1,000 stacks of $1 million each. That's a lot of money. And so he went to jail because he couldn't make the payments. And the master, he made his case to the master, said, please, let me out of jail because this job pays worse than my other job. Let me out of jail and I'll pay you off everything. That was impossible. It just wasn't even possible for him to do that. But the master said, I'll tell you what, how about if I just forgive the whole debt? $1 billion? Just like that? And so he was let out of jail, and on his way home, he ran into a guy that owed him $120. And he got that guy and harangued him and threw him in jail. Not going to let you out of jail till you pay me that $120. When the master heard about it, he went and said, I forgave you $1 billion, and you can't forgive this guy $120? Are you serious? And he let the guy that owned 120 out of jail and put that guy back in jail. Now, Jesus said through the pen of Paul, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost also should forgive. And I know for fact that the Lord has forgiven me billions of dollars worth of sin. I don't know about you. Maybe you just owed like 120. I suspect it's more than that. So how is it that I can't forgive somebody a little offense based on what God has forgiven me? And he didn't have to. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know what forgiveness demands that we talk about? Sin. You know that how many churches in America today that word is not in their vocabulary? I don't know the number, but there's a bunch. The word sin is not in the vocabulary of the church. That's dumb. That's like a doctor that won't tell you to drink water. I mean, if we don't understand the concept of sin, then we don't understand the concept of the holiness of God. And if we don't understand the concept of the holiness of God, we don't know who God is. And we need to know who God is according to the way he revealed himself to us in the scriptures. We have to have a biblical right opinion of who God is. So you must also forgive, and that involves looking at the sin of another person toward you, and even if you don't like that person, you say to them, or to yourself at least, because of what Jesus Christ has forgiven in me, I find it very easy to forgive you, because the debt I owed to Jesus is so much greater than that little pickaninny debt that I feel like you owe me. And then here we go in verse 12. Put on then as God chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So that's the textbook for the Christian life. People ask, I wish I knew God's will for my life. Well, I just told it to you. When you get that finished and get a grip on that, then God's ready to reveal to you the next thing. The state of your heart is so much more important to God than where you live or what you do as a vocation or anything else like that. He's much more concerned about your character than anything else. That's the will of God for your life. 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love. There we go back to the picture of a garment again. In order to continue to put these garments on, we have to take off the old ones, right? There's no sense wearing the old garments under the new garments. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, Paul says, get rid of. We talked about that last week, and I coined a new term in my book when I dealt with those scriptures in my book. You know, I have been taught most of my life that we need to learn how to manage our anger. And if you go to court and because of an anger issue, road rage or whatever it is, they always send you to anger management classes. And those are about as productive as nothing, usually. And because the real problem isn't learning how to manage our anger, the real problem is learning how to get rid of our anger. And so I coined it in my book, we're not dealing with anger management in our relationship because of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with anger, get rid of it meant. Get rid of it. And that's what Paul is saying. When we put these garments of Christ on, then we have to take off and get rid of the old garments. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then back down in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love is the ultimate overcoat. And this love cannot be the love that we know and experience growing up in the world. I look at all the things that's happening in our nation today, and you know, they're just preparing for another summer of love. That's what they called it back in, you remember that one? Where they weren't violent riots. You know, the guy is there on the news like an idiot. They're not violent. They're mostly peaceful. While cars are blowing up in the background, the precinct is on fire. People are running for their lives. Some of them have been killed. They're just mostly peaceful protests. It's a biblical love that we're talking about, not a worldly love, not a human love. And if we don't know who God is according to the Bible, we have no idea what his love is like. And it's this love that God has given to us. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, not as the world loves, as I have loved you. And so we need to watch the life of Jesus. He said in the next chapter, 14, if you have seen the Father, you have seen me. And we need to be able to understand the love of God so that we can begin to reflect that to the people that God brings into our life on a daily basis and within our own household and family structure. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The peace of Christ, the verb that is used in that statement, the verb that's used in that statement that is translated rule, that is a verb that demonstrates the action of an umpire. Okay? The activity of the umpire, for example, in the games, in baseball and football and whatever else. That's what this word rule is translated as. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your life. And the umpire implies that there's a conflict there. Okay? You swing. Was that a strike or a ball, or the fact that you swing, does that make it a strike? If you hadn't, would it be a ball? Would it be a strike? You know, there's a conflict of opinion there. And so the umpire steps in whatever direction he calls those. You can tell I don't watch baseball. I don't know much about it. I don't even know how they score field goals in baseball. The verb would describe the activity of the umpire in the games, and he decides the contest. The umpire decides the contest. Thus, the inner conflict that we experience, which would inevitably accompany some of our attitudes. Isn't it our attitudes that bring conflict, either within ourselves or within the people who we're dealing with? And when love and bitterness contend, then it is the peace of Christ that has to be the governing factor. And so when we find ourselves in a conflict like that, we need to do like Paul says, which is step 2 on your little chart. Stop, take every thought captive, and make those thoughts obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life. Obedient to the purpose of Christ is letting the peace of Christ make the decision. Whatever would further the peace that Christ wants to bring into this relationship, that's where we go. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is very similar, as I said, Ephesians was written about the same time as this book, and this is very similar to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 is equal to letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. My word picture for this that I developed a long time ago based on my studies of this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is a fountain. And as that fountain pushes that water way up in the sky, by necessary consequence, it splashes when it comes down. And it splashes on everybody that's standing around. That's how the word of Christ should be in you. The word of Christ, you should be so familiar with the scriptures and the person of Christ and the love of Christ and the goodwill of Christ that is a fountain in you that just comes up and splashes on everyone who's around you. Now, I see people leaving left and right. We're on overtime. I don't have enough time to develop verses 15, 16, and 17. So God willing, we'll pick up here next week and maintain and continue our journey. And our moderator is gone, so I'm just going to do something we hardly ever never do. And I'm going to ask you, Brother Wade, would you lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand and lead us in our prayer? Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are to be with each other this morning in this fellowship, not only a fellow believers, but in a fellowship with you. God, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together, singing with one another, praying with one another, hearing from you through your servant, Pastor John. God, we pray that in all we do this week, that we would have your word dwelling richly in us.
Amen.
God, that it would be a blessing to those around us, whether they recognize why they're being blessed, God, that ultimately the light of Christ would be shining in and through us. God, I pray that your spirit would continue to work in and through each of us as your children, as your people. God, to bring the light of Christ into this dark world. God, I pray that you would continue to help us, to be with us. God, and we're so thankful that we can be called children of the Most High God, that you have blessed us with your salvation, that you have blessed us with eternal life. God, I pray that you would continue to help us, to encourage us to have hearts of gratitude for you. Thank you again for all that you continue to do for us. And God, as we leave this place, we continue that your spirit would work in and through us for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.